Thank you, Lord, that we are as near to Thee as the Son of God Himself, that we are born upon Thy heart, and that we have this access and this living relationship with Thou who art the Creator of heaven and earth. Thank Thee, Father, for the days of sojourn upon this earth that Thou hast given to us. Thank Thee, Father, for the gift of life, of consciousness. Thank Thee, Father, for the ability to appreciate Thy creation. Thank Thee, Lord, that because we are related to Thee, that truly green has another hue to it, and the blue of the sky has another dimension about it. Thank Thee, Lord, that we can render praise and adoration. Thank Thee, Lord, for that spiritual life that is in Jesus Christ, that we are alive, that we are sensitive to life, to the issues of life, that we know Thee. And thank Thee, Lord, for delivering us from the flippancy that many possess as they go through life and do not realize the seriousness and the dignity that's invested in man, that this is a precious gift that Thou hast given to us, and the choices which we make have consequences for all eternity. Lord, we tend to be caught up in the spirit of our age, a spirit of tentativeness, a spirit of noncommittal, a spirit of living life without meaning, without purpose, without seriousness. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have found the truth in Jesus Christ, that there is reality in Him, and that life is a deadly serious business, and that the choices we make have consequences for all eternity. We marvel, Lord, at the responsibility committed to us, because we recognize that our choices do have consequences for all eternity. We would cry out, we are not sufficient for these things, but Thou art, O God. Help us to make those right choices in life. And help us, Lord, to invest our lives wisely for Thee. We need Thee, Father. We need Thy help. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of each one in this church. Thank Thee for each member. Thank Thee for its adherence to the truth of Thy word, for its commitment to be what the way in which Thou hast instructed Thy church to be. Thank Thee, Lord, for the joy of the Spirit that's present in our midst. Thank You, Father, for the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank Thee, Father, that we can offer up our service and our lives as a sweet savor unto Thee, that we can rest assured that Thou dost accept it and that Thou dost delight in it, because it's all in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou knowest the deepest needs of every heart here. Thou knowest those that seemingly have no meaning and purpose to their existence. Father, we pray that such a one may look upon the Lord Jesus this morning and find salvation in Him, the one who offers love, the one who offers security, the one who offers peace, the one who offers everlasting life, the one who was born to be a savior of sinners. Father, we do pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers in Houston. Pray, Lord, that the word may have free course as it's ministered. Father, Thou dost know the many ministries in which we find ourselves engaged. We pray, Lord, we shall sense Thy sufficiency and find Thy strength in Thee. Thou dost know the bereaved of heart. Thou dost know the struggling. Thou dost know the afflicted of body. Thou art interested in our bodies. Pray, Lord, that we shall find Thy succor and Thy strength. Thank Thee, Lord, for the good news that the building is about completed. Thank Thee, Father, for making this possible. Thou art rich, Thou art good. We praise Thee for it. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.
Turn, please, to hymn number 32.
By God's grace this morning, I'd like to share a psalm with you. that I shared with the students in chapel 2 years ago. A psalm that has, ever since I first prepared it and worked on this psalm, has had a profound influence upon my life. And I would trust that by the Spirit of God, I may communicate the truth of this psalm to you this morning. It is this 90th psalm. If you have your Bibles, will you turn there to the 90th psalm? This is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. As you'll see in the superscription, it says, a prayer by Moses, the godly man, the man of God. And I take it that Moses composed the psalm at the end of his life, just before the children of Israel took the promised land. And it's a prayer for that new generation, which will take the promised land. So the psalm was written at about 1400 B.C., or approximately 3,400 years ago. And yet the message of the psalm is still very much alive this morning because it has the living quality of the Holy Spirit about it. In order to whet your appetite for the psalm, I'd like you to turn immediately to the very last verse and hear the closing line of this prayer, verse 17, where Moses prays for this new generation. And he says, and let the loveliness, it's the word for Naomi in the Hebrew, and let the loveliness of the Lord our God be upon us, and the work of our hands establish it upon us, and the work of our hands establish it. In this line, we hear two prayers. First of all, we hear the prayer of the and the yearning of the mortal for the loveliness and the beauty of the eternal. And let the loveliness, the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In my mind's eye, I picture that loveliness, that beauty, that grace, originating in heaven and descending as the white dove descended upon the anointed head of our Lord, fair and gentle and mild. And the loveliness of God descending and resting upon our anointed shoulders as a glorious aureole. And let the loveliness of the Lord our God be upon our anointed heads and our anointed shoulders. And secondly, we hear the cry of the worker for the perpetuity of his work in a fleeting world. And the work of our hands establish it. And the work of our hands establish it. All of our labors, our efforts, our toil, our sweat, let it not be forgotten in the vast caverns of eternity, but may it be part of something that's eternal. May it be abiding. And so Moses is praying for this new generation, that the loveliness of God will be upon them, and the works that they engage in may not be forgotten, but they may be a part of something that is eternal. Now, the beauty of this psalm and the quick of the psalm is that it has the logic of cause and effect. This is the final effect, this beauty of God being upon us and the work of our hands being something that will abide. That has an efficient cause that will produce that effect. And that cause in turn is the effect of another cause, and that in turn is the effect of an earlier cause. And so all the way through the psalm, there is an order, a logic of cause and effect. And this is the final effect. And so since that is the logic of the psalm, that there is a cause that will produce this effect, and there's a cause that will produce that effect, I want to preach the psalm backward. I want to start with the last effect, and then I want to go to the earlier cause and just work my way back. And the final verse of the psalm will be the first verse. And when I get to the first verse, you know I am finished. In other words, I want us to put on this psalm as we put on a jacket. When you put on a jacket, you start with the back, and you end with the front, and finally you button it down. That's how we're going to put on this psalm, by God's grace and suited to our lives. We're going to start with the back and end with the front. But, to continue the analogy, before we put on the jacket, we ought to do what my wife says I never do. we ought to look at the jacket ahead of time before we put it on. And so, at this time, I'd like to read the psalm and see it in its entirety and see what the Holy Spirit would have us to suit ourselves with this morning. The psalm falls into three parts. In verses 1 through 10, he lays down some basic precepts, some basic truths. In verses 11 and 12, we have the basic petition of the psalm. And in verses 13 through 17, we have the final benediction. In the first section, where he lays down some basic precepts, he lays down three basic truths that will form the foundation of the psalm. First of all, he lays down the truth of the everlastingness of God in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, you have been our refuge, generation in and generation out. From one generation to another, you have been our refuge. Before the mountains were born, and you writhed in conception and bringing forth the earth and this inhabitable world, even from one eternity unto another eternity, you are God. And having laid down the everlastingness of God, now he lays down the transitoriness of man, verse 3 through 6. You return, and note, you return weak and frail man unto the dust, unto his basic elements. And you say, return, mankind, that is, return to the earth from which you came. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your eyes, they're like yesterday when it's just over. Yea, like a watch in the night. In the morning, it blossoms, it grows. Oh, I skipped the line there, didn't I? Verse 5. You wash them away. They fall asleep. In the morning, as the grass of the field, it flourishes. In the morning, it blossoms, it grows, it flourishes. But in the evening, it's cut down and it withers away. And having laid down the everlastingness of God and the transitoriness of man, now he lays down the strength of God's wrath against sin. For we are spent in your anger, and in your indignation we are consumed. You set our iniquities before you. Our hidden sins are in the light of your countenance. For all our days we spend in your indignation, we spend our years as a sigh. The days of our years were in them 70 years, and if by reason of strength 80 years, but their very best is laborious toil and iniquity, because we are quickly cut off. And now comes the petition. It could be translated, who knows, or it could be translated, oh, would that one knew the strength of your anger, and as the fear that is due you, so is your indignation. To count our days, so teach us that we may acquire a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, now the benediction, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And repent yourself concerning your servants. Satisfy us in the morning, I would take it, of this new generation with your loyal love, that we may give a shout of joy, that we may be glad in all of our days. Cause us to rejoice according to the days you have afflicted us, the years that we have seen evil. And let your work appear unto your servants, and your splendor unto their children. And let the loveliness of the Lord our God be upon us, and the work of our hands establish it for us, and the work of our hands establish it. But now I'm at the beginning of my message, for we're at the last word, verse. What then is the efficient cause that will produce this effect, that the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be established? That takes me back to the petition, for there we learn the efficient cause to produce that effect. Look at verse 12. To count our days, in this wise teach us, that we may acquire a heart of wisdom. It is the heart of wisdom that will produce this effect, that the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be established. As some of you will recall, when I spoke here last time in the book of Proverbs, I went into some depth on this word wisdom. We noted at that time that the basic meaning of this word wisdom is to have a skill. We illustrated it from Exodus 28, of the man who could take flax and cut down the flax, and out of the flax he could spin linen thread. And from the linen thread he was able to weave Aaron's finely wrought garments with all of its intricate work, and was able to take certain patches of it and dye it in the blue and the purple and the red. And the Bible says the man who has that kind of skill, he had the spirit of chokmah, he had the spirit of wisdom. We illustrated it again from Exodus 36 of Oholiab, the man who was able to cut down a tree, debark it, and out of that tree make planks and all sorts of the works of the carpenter. And he was able to build the tabernacle, and the Bible said he had wisdom. It's to have a skill. And so in the theological passages and in the wisdom literature and in the ethical passages of the Word of God, it means to have the skill of living out your life so that there's a skill about life, there's a beauty about life, so that when you're finished, you produce something beautiful. It is the heart of wisdom, the heart of skill, the heart of knowing how to live that will produce the loveliness of God upon our anointed heads, and that the work of our hands will be established. But what is the efficient cause that will produce that effect, that we will acquire a heart of wisdom? If you're following in the King James translation in verse 12, you'll note it says that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. But the word is better translated to acquire. The word is, in Hebrew, is bo, which means to bring in. And in this particular stem, there's a causative stem. We call it in Hebrew a hifil stem. It means to cause to go in, to cause to enter. The word is used for bringing in the crops out of the field into the barn. There is a way of acquiring a heart of wisdom that we may bring into ourselves, a heart of skill, a way of living, that the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be established. But what then will do this? How do we bring in? How do we acquire a wise heart, a skill of living? And Moses tells us in verse 12, it's by counting our days. To count our days in this wise teach us, that we may acquire a heart of wisdom. But perhaps you say at this point to me, how does counting one's days bring in a heart of wisdom? And that drives me back deeper into this psalm. This prayer, that we would count our days, that we may bring in a heart of wisdom, that the loveliness of God would be upon us and the work of our hands would be established, issues from the heart of an objective man who recognized that after all, this world was only one big cemetery. Moses recognized the certainty of death. He recognized that our days upon this planet and this earth are limited. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it, but Moses lived in an environment of death during the last 38 years of his life. Did you ever stop to think how many deaths he observed and was conscious of every day during the last 38 years of his life? You can figure it out with a little mathematics. We are told in Exodus 12:37 that 600,000 men, not counting the women and the children, came out of the land of Egypt. More precisely, according to Numbers 1:46, it was 603,000 men, 550, not counting the women and the children and the Levites. They were 20 years of age and above. If we gave these 600,000 men wives, as they undoubtedly had, you would have, of the adult population coming out of Egypt, 1,200,000 people. And these 1,200,000 people died in that wilderness. And it's out of that context that this psalm is born. 1,200,000 people died over a period of 38 years. And if you do some multiplying and dividing, you will discover it comes down to something like this, that on the average, 87 people died every day, or between 3 and 4 died on the average every hour. Moses was conscious of death. He was conscious of the limitation of life. We suppress that. We don't want to be conscious of this reality, that reality of death, and that our days are limited. When Billy Graham was in Dallas 2 years ago, he said that the grand suppression of the 19th century was the suppression of sex, but the grand suppression of the 20th century is the suppression of the reality of death. We camouflage death. We camouflage the process of dying by our cosmetics. We camouflage the product of death by removing our cemeteries far from us, so that most of us can go through a week, through a month, and never be conscious of death, though it is all around us. We don't want to face up to that reality that death is certain. Of course, to the believer, we have the hope of our Lord's return. But the fact still remains. Our days upon this earth are limited. If you want to live stupidly, without a skill, then don't reckon with that reality. And blind yourself to that reality and think you're going to go on living forever. And you will live your life stupidly. But if you want to live your life wisely, skillfully, then be objective and recognize the basic truth that our days upon this earth are numbered and they are limited. Teach us to number our days because they are limited, that we may acquire a heart of wisdom, and the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. But this prayer not only issues from the heart of an objective man who recognized that our days are limited, but this prayer issues from the heart of an old man who recognized the brevity of life and therefore the preciousness of every day. You can see that I take it that Moses is an old man when he composes this psalm, when he writes this psalm. And he's conscious of how brief life really is. And because life is brief, it is vapid, it is ephemeral, it is transitory, it is so short, he recognizes the preciousness of every day. In order to drive that truth home to us, because it's so hard for us to grasp that concept, the day may seem so long. To the younger person, the day seems indeterminable. It seems so very long. As we get older, you get a whole new perspective of life. Life seems much broader. But he's praying for a new generation, for younger people, that they'll realize that life is very brief and a day is so very, very precious. That he piles one figure on top of another figure that will have a true orientation to life, will have the right perspective of what life really is in comparison to eternity. We're too close to it. A day seems so long. A year seems so long. A lifetime seems so long. But Moses is desirous they get the true perspective. Back off from it. Your life is but part of an eternity. The way you invest your life now will have repercussions for all eternity, and see just how short life really is. Hear him in verses 4 and 5 and 6 as he tries to press that home to us to give us the true perspective of how short life really is. And he uses one figure upon another. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your eyes are as a day, as yesterday, when it's just over. 1,000 years in eternity is like one day. But you see, we only live 1/10 of 1,000 years. At the most, that would be 100. Most of us don't live to be 100. That's a very rare, rare, rare person. But take 1/10 of that. 1/10 of a 24-hour period. That's what life, your whole life is equal to it from the divine viewpoint. It is like 2.5 hours. That's the true perspective. Your whole life is like, if you can think of it that way, your 70 or 80 years is like but 2.5 hours. It's very, very brief. It's very, very precious. No, he says that's too long. He says, no, in verse 4, it's more like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is a 3-hour period. 1,000 years is like 3 hours. But your life is but 1/10 of that. 1/10 of 180 minutes. Our whole life compared to the eternity is like 1/10 of that. 18 minutes. 15 minutes. That's how precious this life is. That's how short it really is. If you want to get a true perspective compared to what we're investing for all the eternities, think of it that way. Your whole life compared to eternity is like a 15-minute period. That's how intense it is. That's how precious it is. That's how valuable it is. And yet he will give us another figure so that we can understand this. He says, why a generation, you just wash them away. Picture this in your mind's eye so you get the spirit of this song. It's as though you went down to the ocean, down to the seashore, and you look at the beach, and you see the sand, the seaweed, the seashells, the pebbles, and a wave comes in, washes it out, and you look again, and the whole configuration is changed. There's new stones, new seaweed, new seashells. The whole thing has changed. And you're looking and a wave comes in and washes it out. He says that's what a whole generation is like. You look at it, there it is. It has a certain formation about it. But in comes the wave and it washes out and there's something entirely new there. That's what life is really like. It's like that interim between the waves of the sea. It's in, it's out, there it is. In, out, it's another generation. That's how brief. That's how short life really is. But he will have yet another figure, something that we've all felt, the pathos of it all. He says it's like the flower of the field. You see it there in the morning. It's fresh. It's young. It's promising. It grows up, and then suddenly it's cut down. Maybe we're more familiar with it when we think of a rose in the house, and we've seen it there. We delight in it as it's in its bud stage. Then the petals come out, and all too quickly, it dies. The petals drop off. That's life. Life is just like that. It is just that brief. Our days are not only limited, they are few. It's so intense, this life. Teach us to number our days that we may recognize how precious every day is that we live upon this earth. But this prayer not only issues from the heart of an objective man who recognized that our days are limited, and from the heart of an old man who recognized that our days are so very, very few, and therefore so very, very precious, but it issues from the heart of a godly man who recognized that the only thing that is eternal, that goes throughout all the generations of time, is God and his work. If all Moses, our painter, painted upon the canvas of this psalm with the black tones of the certainty of death and the gray tones of the brevity of life, we might embrace a wrong philosophy. We might embrace the philosophy of the Epicurean. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. Live it up. But any philosophy that denies an eternity, that denies there is something beyond the time that we inhabit this house of flesh, is a perversion. Any philosophy that denies that which is contrary to nature is perverse. We call it a perversion. Any philosophy of life that denies an eternity, a future existence beyond death, is a perversion because it's contrary to human nature. It's contrary to creation. God has built within every one of us a yearning, a longing, a desire for the eternal. That's why we erect our tombstones in our cemeteries. We are seeking the eternal. That's why we name buildings after ourselves. That's why we write our posthumous memoirs. Anything to achieve eternity. But there is no eternity in tombstones and buildings and streets and lands named after ourselves. We might just as well write our name upon water. It's there. We desire it. We want the eternal. God has so created us. But there's only one thing that is eternal. That is God and His work. And that's why at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, it's within that whole framework in the first verses. You are eternal, O God, from one generation to the other. And at the end of the psalm, he will say, and let your work, your eternal work, appear unto your servants. If we want to take part in the eternal, then we must be related to him that is eternal. And we must invest our lives in that eternal work. Teach us to number our days that we may invest them in the eternal work. Those works which we do, which are not authored of God, are not part of his eternal program. They are not sponsored of him, and they're not done for him. Those works are like drops of water that fall upon a hot pavement. And we see them for a moment, there they are, but they quickly evaporate, and they're gone forever. But those works which are sponsored of him, and they're done for him, they are like drops of water that fall into a wood, that trickle into a stream, that flow into a brook, that issue into the river, and flow out into the eternal ocean, and there they abide forever and forever. Only God and only his work is eternal. And if you want to take part in that eternal work, then you must be rightly related to God, and our works must be sponsored of him and done for him. Teach us to number our days, because they're limited, because they're so very, very precious, and that we may invest them in that which is eternal, namely in the eternal work of God. And when we invest them in the eternal work of God, one will begin to have a heart of wisdom, and the loveliness of God will be upon him, and the work of his hands will be established. But this prayer not only issues from the heart of an objective man who recognized that our days are limited, and from the heart of an old man who recognized that every day is so very, very precious, and from the heart of a godly man who would encourage us, therefore, to invest these very precious days in God's work, in works authored of him. But this prayer issues from the heart of a wise man who knows that which motivates us, namely, that we need a deadline. We're all aware of that basic truth. We're all aware that unless we have a deadline, we do not get the job done. If I do not set my alarm clock for about 6 in the morning, I don't get up. I dilly-dally, I'll stay right in bed. You know the old problem we all have of mind over mattress, you know. And if I don't have a deadline, if I don't set that alarm clock, the mattress wins out. And I will just dilly-dally away the time. I have to have a deadline. We know it as teachers, and we know it as students, that unless you have a deadline, an examination date by which it must be done, the material must be learned, a student doesn't learn the material. He will procrastinate. He will put it off. He will not learn the material. So a teacher has to set a deadline in order to get the material done. If you have some assignment, if you have to speak, for example, if there's not a deadline, you will never prepare the sermon. You will never prepare the message. There must be a deadline. And Moses, knowing that that's human nature, that we need deadlines, has given to us in this psalm a deadline. There's a certain time by which the job must be done that is normal, that's normative. And that is, we have, he tells us in this psalm, upon this earth, so many days. We have 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. And if you're going to live your life out for God, And you're going to be part of the eternal. That's the deadline. You have 70 or 80 years. And beyond that, there are no more. That is the deadline. Now, we don't like this sort of preaching. We don't like to think about deadlines, literally a deadline of 70 or 80 years. We don't like that. We seek to suppress that thought. It's the only way that one will live his life out skillfully. We have upon this earth, Moses says, 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. That's average. That's normative. That's sort of what one can count on. And after that, there are no more days. Moses said, teach us to number our days to that 70th birthday, to that 80th birthday, that we may invest our lives wisely. As I told the students when this thing first hit me, I did that literally in my experience. I took Moses dead earnest. And I counted out my days to my 70th birthday, that I may enter into the heart of my Lord, who said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man worketh. I counted out my days to my 70th birthday, and it was interesting. The first time I did that, I had 12,345 days left. It just staggered me, because when I put it out, I took the 365 and a quarter and so forth, and figured out how many days I had left till my 70th birthday. It came out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which I never forgot it. It just happened to come out that way. Since then, every day during my devotional time, I subtract one day to remind me of the preciousness of that day. I'd encourage you to do it. It will have a revolutionary effect upon the way you live. So at the head of my, I have a 7-star diary here, at the entry of every day, today I have, by God's grace, of course, our times are in his hands, but I think there's a basic truth here, I have 11,581 days. Now, so that you won't spend the rest of the time multiplying and dividing here, I'm 38. All right. 11,581 days. Yesterday, 11,582 days. And every day, I subtract one to remind me of this basic truth, of the preciousness of this day. It's so very, very, very fleeting. Take one day. If all of life is like 18 minutes compared to eternity, what is one day? It's but like a second. That I might invest that day to use it to the utmost. Because I find I tend to just waste away and while away my hours. By God's grace, that day is precious. When I first announced this to my wife, she said, that's morbid. She would have nothing to do with it. But you know what has happened? It has numbers of very beneficial effects I have discovered. One thing it will make you do, it will make you appreciate a day. I didn't plan to say this, but this is true. I find I appreciate my meals more. I appreciate every meal. That day is very, very precious. I live life with a new zest, with a new meaning. It's not morbid at all. It makes you live in the light of reality and the wonder of life itself. I would encourage you, teach us to number our days, to value our days, because they are limited, because they're precious. And only that which is done of God and for God will be abiding. And let's number them out. Teach us to number our days so that we may bring into our lives wisdom, that the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be part of that which is eternal and not forgotten in the vast caverns of eternity. That's the first prayer that will bring in a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may acquire a heart of wisdom. But look at the other prayer in verse 11. Oh, would that one knew the strength of your anger, and as the fear that is due you, so is your indignation. Teach us to recognize the strength of your wrath against sin. Or to put it in other terms for this dispensation, I would put it this way. Teach us to recognize the high standards that you have for those who would take part in your work. We've been saying that if we want to have a heart of wisdom, we must invest those days in God and His work. But there's another part to that. Teach us to recognize the high standards you have for one who would invest his days in his work. If you want to see the strength of God's wrath against sin, if you want to see the high standards God has for those who would invest their days for Him, then don't look to the black and the fanciful lines of a Dante or a Milton or a Bunyan or a Baxter, but look to history. Look to Moses' age. Why was his generation rejected from taking part in that eternal work and they would just wasted their lives? It was not that they had broken the Ten Commandments. It was not that they had killed. It was not that they had stolen. They had coveted. They had committed adultery. It was not that they had broken the Ten Commandments. What was their sin? It was the sin of unbelief. The land was there. The work was there. There was a job to be done. But they drew back in unbelief, saying, "It is too difficult for us. We cannot take that land." And they were rejected. They never took part in that eternal work because they drew back in unbelief from taking part in God's program. And did you ever stop to think about the form God's judgment took upon that generation? We normally think that when God judges us, He will strike us dead on the spot. Not at all. He did not kill them at that Kadesh Barnea as they were about to enter the land. Note the form the judgment took. God put them down in a merry-go-round of the wilderness. They were consigned to killing time, which is as good as killing life itself, because time and life are equivalent to one another. Kill time, and you're killing life. God put them down in the merry-go-round of a wilderness, and they spent out those last years just going around in a circle, around and around and around. He consigned them to materialism, putting up their tents in the evening, taking them down in the morning, preparing their meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner, tent up, tent down, going to work, come home, go to sleep, get up in the morning, go to work, go to sleep, get up in the morning, just going around. That was their judgment. And many and many a Christian is in just that situation today. There is a work to be done, but we draw back in unbelief. And God consigns us to materialism, going out to the job in the day, making our money, come home at night, go to bed, get up in the morning, go and make your money, come home at night, put the food on the table, and around and around and around, with no meaning and no purpose to it. That's the form of judgment that it took upon Moses' generation. Draw back in unbelief from taking part in God's work, and you'll be consigned to materialism. That's all there is to life, and you'll waste life. You'll kill life. It is a meaningless existence. Do you want to see the high standards God sets for those who would take part in His work? Then think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the temptations that Satan put before Him and how easily He could have been disqualified from taking part in God's work. Do you remember how He was in the wilderness and He hungered out in that wilderness of stones and rocks and sand and dirt with no food for 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, when He was hungry, then the tempter came along, and He said, "If you be the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread." And had our Lord turned those stones into loaves of bread, He would have been disqualified from being our Savior, from being the Messiah. It would have been the end of His work upon this earth. And I must admit, I'm so much clod and so much clay, and I'm so dull that for years I could see nothing wrong when you're hungry, changing stones into bread when you're on the point of famishing and dying. What's wrong with changing stones into bread when you're hungry? It is wrong. It was wrong for our Lord, because it was God's will for Him to hunger those 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit of God led Him into that wilderness. The Spirit of God put Him in that situation of hungering. And for him to have yielded to the temptation would have meant for him to step out of God's will and take the matter into his own hand and have rejected the will of God for his life. There is many a person today who is rejected from the divine work, who has no part of the eternal work, because he is substituting the stones in God's will for the bread outside of God's will. One of the most promising students in our class, when I graduated from seminary, I would say he was about the best preacher in our class. He had a tremendous personality. I never heard anybody pray like that boy could pray. I used to delight when he would stand up in our chapels and the class prayer times to pray. I'd love to hear him speak. He married a girl whose father had quite a bit of money. And Satan offered him bread in place of stones inside the will of God. His father-in-law offered him the vice presidency of a very prosperous company, and he took the vice presidency. Today he doesn't speak. Today he doesn't pray. Today he is not taking part in the eternal work because he substituted bread outside of the will of God for stones inside the will of God. And don't think that Satan won't do that to any of us. He will do it to all of us. He will give us the opportunities of changing stone into bread. It is hard to be in the will of God sometimes. It is not a primrose path. That is a false conception. It's difficult to walk by faith. There is every opportunity for a man who wants to be engaged in doing God's work to change the stones in God's will for the bread outside of God's will. Every opportunity. But yield to that temptation and you will never be part of this eternal work, and the loveliness of God will not reside upon you, and the work of your hands will not be established. I am concerned when I can hear Dr. Peters in our chapel program say that the mission field is crying for teachers. We don't have the teachers. Most of the people saved on the mission field, he informs, over 50% of those who truly become Christians do not have any assembly, no place of worship. They don't go to church. Why? Because they're not fed. They don't have teachers on the mission field. There's a need. There's a work to be done. But draw back in unbelief. Draw back and say, I'm not capable for it. Say, it's too hard for me. I don't like the stones out there. And you'll be disqualified from God's work. Oh, would that one knew the high standards God sets for those who would have part in this eternal work. There's a field. There's a work. There's a tremendous work to be done. And there are not the laborers doing the work. And that is the reality of it. There is something wrong. We are either drawing back in unbelief, or we are substituting bread for stones in the will of God. Oh, wouldn't that one knew that our life, all of our life, is so brief, it's so precious, that we would invest it. It has repercussions for all eternity. There is a dignity about life. There's a responsibility about life. God holds us responsible for the way we use our lives. The choices we make, all is so important. Just think upon one other point that relates tangentially to this. I'm often asked in class, why does God afflict the Jewish people? Is it really just what's going on with them, all the millions and millions of Jews that have been killed? They were killed in the Nazi atrocities by 6 million, in the Spanish Inquisition by the millions, in the Muslim murders by the millions, the tribulation by the millions. Everything else will pale into its insignificance. And one asks, is that really just? Why this terrible persecution upon the Jewish people? Because in their generation, in that brief span of time, one generation made a wrong choice. If that generation, when our Lord came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if they had repented, do you realize there never would have been World War I? World War II, Vietnam, Korea, Napoleon. There would never have been all the bloodshed that there is. But because they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, They wasted, they did wrong with their lives. There's a tremendous dignity and responsibility about this gift of life. All that one knew, the preciousness, the dignity, the responsibility of life. And all that one knew, the high standards that takes to enter into that will and take part in that eternal work. But that takes me to the first verse. Who is sufficient to really do that? And that's why the whole thing is bathed in a prayer. Only God is the ultimate cause to produce that effect in us. Oh Lord, you have been our refuge, our dwelling place, from one generation to another. Only God is sufficient to give us the grace to recognize these high standards, not to draw back in unbelief, not to draw back in self-will. Only God can give us the grace to recognize the preciousness of a day, to invest it wisely. Only God. We must throw ourselves upon Him. Maybe there's one here. You're not related to God at all. Your life has been without meaning. Your life has been without purpose. It's just been a materialism, going around in a circle, no meaning at all. And worse yet, you're under the wrath of God because you're living in sin. Then I want to tell you this. There's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can remove those sins from you as far as the east is from the west. He died. He paid the penalty for your sins. The eternal death that you deserve, He paid it, and God is satisfied. He made complete satisfaction for all of your sins. And all God asks you to do is trust Him and rest upon that finished work of Jesus Christ. He'll do something more. You'll not only stand reconciled to God, accepted in Him, your sins forgiven, but He'll put a new life within you so that you can live life with meaning and with purpose. Maybe you're a believer here. Maybe you realize that I've been spinning my wheels. I've been wasting my life. We cannot redeem the past time. Our days are past. That's historical guilt. There is no way of recapturing yesterday and the day before. It is spent. It will never be changed. It's irreversible. But you're alive today, and there are days in front of you. And there is forgiveness. There is that coming back into a right relationship with Him. We can still redeem the days that are ahead of us. May God give us that grace to redeem it. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we've been dealing with ultimate issues this morning, dealing with things that are eternal, dealing with life itself, to its basic nature, that it's short, it's brief, it must be lived responsibly, and only Thou art sufficient. Lord, we pray that Thou shalt take the words of Moses, inspired of Thee, and apply them to our hearts. And Father, we pray that if there's one here who abides in sin, separated from Thee, with no relationship to Thyself, in outer darkness and blindness, headed for a Christless eternity and damnation, eternal judgment, no meaning, wasted his life or her life, we pray, Lord, that such a one may see that in Jesus there is a Savior, that He died for them, that He satisfied thee for his or her sin, that they can trust Thee. And Lord, we pray that You will open up all of our eyes to recognize what life is all about, how precious our lives really are, that by Thy grace we may not draw back in unbelief from a work set out before us, we shall enter by faith, and that we shall enter only into those works which are authored of Thee and done for Thee. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.